Good morning, brothers and sisters. Today we're starting a series on the life of Elijah. Elijah was a prophet to the northern kingdom of Israel during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. There are a handful of stories from his life that you've probably heard quite a few times back in Sunday school, but there's a lot that doesn't get much attention, and even those well-known stories, I think, have a lot of depth that we may not have considered before. So I would encourage you to approach these texts with fresh eyes. The life of Elijah makes for an encouraging example because Elijah is just like us. He, of course, had great triumphs, like confronting the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, but he also had seasons of brokenness. Elijah very explicitly suffered from a time of severe depression, where he asked God to take his life. Elijah is very much a real person that we can grapple with on these pages and learn a lot from him. There's no question that Elijah was used for incredible things, but it was not because he was different or more special than anyone else. In James 5, 17 through 18, James talks about how Elijah prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. That's an incredible miracle, but do you know what James says right before that? He prefaces that by saying, Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He's explicitly making the point that, yes, Elijah did amazing things, but he was no different from us. He was only human. When we read certain stories, we can get the impression that Elijah is a larger-than-life figure, but God is telling us today that he is not. He's just like you and me. And it's the stories where he struggles with despair that really helps to ground him in that way. So there's, of course, a lot to be learned from the very famous flashy stories of triumph, but I think there might be the most to learn from the smaller, quieter moments in Elijah's life, where God is holding up a mirror to our own lives, and we see that we are not so different from him. And that means that God can use us just like he did Elijah. The life of Elijah begins in 1 Kings 17, but we're going to start a few verses before that in 1 Kings 16:29, because there we are introduced to the king who will be on the throne during Elijah's ministry. 1 Kings 16, starting with 29. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, son of Omri, became king of Israel, and he reigned in Samaria over 22 years. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to arouse the anger of the Lord, the God of Israel, than did all the kings of Israel before him. The author comes right out and says that Ahab was the worst king ever to rule Israel. I don't think it's a coincidence that Elijah, arguably the most powerful prophet, was sent during the reign of Ahab, the most evil king. God rose to the challenge. As his people wandered farther away, God doesn't stop calling to them, he calls louder. And that's why Ahab gets so much focus. Most kings in the book get a paragraph or two about their reign. Ahab gets 6 chapters. Not because Ahab himself deserves the screen time, but because this was when God was most active. As the powers of evil rise, the power of our God rises to meet them. It is in the places of the greatest human darkness that the light of God will shine most brightly. And that's why Ahab and Elijah get so much focus. So with that said, we'll get into our text for today, 1 Kings 17, verses 1 through 9. There'll be 3 points from this passage. The first is this: God will lead us one step at a time. 1 Kings 17:1. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." Elijah announces a drought across the whole land of Israel. This drought was intended to shake the people from their spiritual slumber. A drought would be devastating in any climate, but it was especially dangerous in Israel. In most parts of their land, the annual rainfall was just barely above the threshold needed to grow crops, meaning even the slightest fluctuations could result in disaster. And by the way, that's why they were so tempted to worship Baal, the rain god, because of how vital rain was. And that's also why this drought sends a powerful message, because Ahab is zealously worshiping Baal, and yet there's still no rain. But anyway, as you can imagine, a prolonged drought, Elijah says it will be at least a few years, will be devastating. We're talking widespread famine across the whole land. Now, this drought will affect Ahab, it will affect all the people who are worshiping Baal, and hopefully have its intended effect, but do you know who else it will affect? Yeah, Elijah. If you're Elijah, and God tells you to announce that there's going to be a 3-year drought across all of Israel, what might you be thinking? What about me, God? How am I going to get food and water for the next 3 years? Often we like to have our plans made 10 steps in advance. Right? We're going to stop the rain, and then we're going to go to the Kereth Ravine, and God will provide food and water, and then we're going to go to Zarephath, and a widow will give us food, and God will prevent the flour and oil from running out, and then the drought will end. We want the whole journey mapped out before we even begin. And then, of course, it's easy to take the first step. Sure, God, of course I'll announce the drought. But that doesn't require faith. And so that's not what God does here. He says to Elijah, go tell the people that there won't be any rain. Notice no indication yet of step two. Where is Elijah going to get water and food after this? No clue. God doesn't tell him. Now, does God provide food and water for Elijah? Of course he does. Verses 2 through 4. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Leave here, turn eastward, and hide in the Kereth Ravine, east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there. God provides, but only after Elijah has already started the drought. The leap of faith comes first. God often works one step at a time. He gives Elijah step one, and step two doesn't come until Elijah has already been faithful in completing step one. Would Elijah have preferred to know step two in advance? I'm sure he would have. Could God have told him step two in advance? Of course. But he was asking Elijah to make a leap of faith. So Elijah announces that there's going to be a 3-year drought, all while having no idea how he's going to get food or water himself. All he can do is trust that God will provide when the time comes. And God does. God sends him to Kereth Ravine, where he drinks water from the brook, and ravens bring him food. So then we see Elijah implement step two, verses 5 through 6. So he did what the Lord told him. He went to the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan and stayed there. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. Elijah is learning that God is faithful. Where he sends, there he will provide. He will not tell Elijah to announce a drought unless he is also going to provide food and water for him during that drought. He will not give step one unless there is also a step two. Now, he may not give step two until step one is already completed, but step two will come because God is faithful. He will provide. By taking this leap of faith, Elijah is discovering that the Lord is a God who provides for his servants. And then we see the same process happen all over again. So Elijah is now happily taking part in step two. He's drinking from the brook and eating the food from the ravens. But then what happens? Verse 7. Sometime later, the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Question for you. Do brooks dry up instantaneously, overnight? No, they take a long time. The current starts to get weaker, then it becomes a stream, then a trickle, then wet ground, and then it's dry. This brook dried up over weeks or months. And the whole time, notice, God said nothing. Elijah was sitting there day after day, watching as his sole source of water was slowly disappearing, and he's saying, where's step three, God? Where do I go next? But God doesn't give it yet. He says, you're still on step two. There's a little water still left in the brook. Stay here and drink. It is only after the brook was completely dried up that, in verse 8, the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food. Did God provide? Did he have step three prepared? Of course he did. But it only came after Elijah finished step two. In both cases, Elijah was forced to wait on the Lord. He was asked to be faithful where he was and leave the rest up to God. How tempting would it have been to have a backup plan? Start venturing out from the brook each day and look for another source of water. But Elijah placed his fate fully in God's hands. God told him to live at the brook, so he kept living there, even as it dried up, trusting that God would provide when the brook was gone. He didn't know step three. He didn't know when step three would come, but he did know his God. He knew that God was faithful. And that's why God did all of this, to teach Elijah faith. Because think about how much this faith will enhance his effectiveness for the Lord. Down the road, he's no longer going to try to do step eight, well, in the back of his head, worrying about steps 9 and 10. By faith, he can say, step 9 is up to God. He will give it when the time is right. I'm just going to be faithful with step 8. That is how God will often work in our lives, one step at a time. God wants us to be faithful with the step that he has currently given us. Whatever season of life God has placed you in, whether that's your current job or a lack of a job, whether that is abundance or poverty, high energy or exhaustion, great health or poor health, God wants you to be faithful in this step right now. He doesn't want you to worry about the next step. He's got the next step taken care of, but it often won't come until this step is completed. There are times where that will be really hard. We might feel a lot like Elijah at Kereth Ravine. We're in one season of our life, but that brook is quickly drying up. That drying brook might be finances. It might be our exhaustion creeping higher each week. It might be increasingly overwhelming responsibilities at work and at home. Something is heading toward a breaking point, and we cannot stay on this step for much longer. So we start to worry. What's next, God? What happens when this brook is gone? Of course, we want to know the next step now, but God, in his sovereignty, often tells us to wait. We want to guarantee that things will turn out okay, but God wants our faith. He wants us to know that he is faithful and that he will always provide. That is what Elijah learned. Where God sends, there he will provide. When God gives step one, there will always be a step two. That is God's nature. It does not change. Jesus reaffirms this promise in the New Testament. He says in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." If we follow, God will provide. What's Jesus saying here? Ultimately, he's saying, finish step one. Be faithful in the season of life that you are in. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness there to the best of your ability. And step two will come. Whatever season of life God gives you, he will be faithful there to provide what you need. Not necessarily everything that you want, but what you need. The ravens were not bringing Elijah takeout from Swiss Chalet. God did not call in Uber Eats. The ravens were bringing bread and meat. Very simple, but it was sufficient. He will provide what we need. We might picture it this way. God has instructed us to walk forward in this season of life, and we've been doing that for a while, but now there's a cliff ahead. God wants us to understand and to trust that if he has told us to walk forward, he will not let us go over that cliff. But often, we have to finish faithfully walking forward before he tells us to turn. We want to turn the moment we see that cliff, but God will often say, keep walking. Step three will always come, but we have to exercise the faith to finish step two. And so we keep walking toward that cliff, knowing that where God sends, there he will provide. That ultimately is what our God asks of us, to be faithful on the step that we are currently on, even as the brook grows drier, as our finances grow bleaker, as our exhaustion grows, as we become increasingly overwhelmed by life. We keep loving God, we keep serving him, and we remain faithful where we are. Whatever your drying brook, whatever season of life you're in, whatever cliff you see looming on the horizon, God asks you to be faithful right here, right now, to obey him and to trust his provision. And I promise you, step two will come before you know it. So first, God will lead us one step at a time. Second, God wants to have your heart. From a human perspective, God's instructions for Elijah here make no sense. Elijah starts by announcing a drought across all of Israel. What would we expect to be next? Well, the 3 years of drought are the most important time for Elijah to be out there and preaching. The drought is in the public consciousness. Everyone's going to be thinking about it. Elijah needs to capitalize on that attention and be in everyone's faces, telling them, this happened because you abandoned God. Repent, and it will rain again. It's a perfect ministry strategy. You start with a bold move to get everyone's attention, and then while you have their attention, you do what you can to persuade them. So these 3 years are an opportunity that simply cannot be passed up. We have to use it to the fullest. So naturally, what does God command Elijah to do during the drought? He commands him to hide in the wilderness and speak to no one. Elijah gets everyone's attention with the drought, and then he disappears until the drought is over. Across those 3 years, he spends most of it living at the Kereth Ravine, and then the rest of it living outside of Israel with the widow of Zarephath. It's only once the drought comes to an end in chapter 18 that Elijah goes public again. The three most crucial years for Elijah to be out there in public, and he did outreach to exactly two people, the widow and her son. And it wasn't because Elijah was scared or lazy. Everything he did was because God commanded him. So why would God do this? Why would he squander the perfect opportunity for Elijah's ministry? Well, it's because God's priorities are not man's priorities. What did God use these 3 years for? We already saw that. It was to teach Elijah faith. Elijah spent these 3 years learning that God was faithful. Think about how powerful this experience would have been. When he was in the wilderness, Elijah was completely alone with God every single day. He had no to-do list, no tasks to be done. He was just living in the presence of God, praying and meditating, and all the while seeing tangible evidence of God's provision every single day as the ravens bring food. Do you think that doing that for 3 years would deepen your relationship with God? Before God will use someone, he needs to have their hearts. Elijah was not spinning his wheels for 3 years. He was doing the most important thing that he could, growing closer to God. Elijah can't lead where he hasn't gone. He can't teach what he hasn't learned. Yes, these 3 years were perfect for ministry, but far more important than going out and preaching was praying and depending and living quietly with God. Because Elijah's preaching will be worthless if Elijah's heart doesn't belong to God. God would rather Elijah accomplish nothing but love God with all of his heart than be the most effective prophet in history, but his heart is elsewhere. And that is why God starts here, with Elijah's heart. The showdown on Mount Carmel against the prophets of Baal, his miracles, his ministry, you can't have any of that without these quiet years spent at Kereth Ravine. This shows that God's ways are not our ways. If it was us, we'd want to jump right into action and confront the prophets of Baal now. But God had different priorities. I don't think it's a coincidence that God did things like this. Think about it. These 3 years for deepening Elijah's faith, God could have done that before having Elijah announce the drought. And then Elijah could still have fully capitalized on those 3 years. There was no need to announce the drought and only then start teaching Elijah faith. I think God did this on purpose, to visibly squander the most opportune years of Elijah's ministry in order to show us that he cares more about the heart. The heart is so important that God will, without hesitation, throw out the most perfect ministry opportunity just to teach Elijah faith. God certainly wanted to defeat the prophets of Baal. He wanted to use Elijah for miracles and powerful preaching, but far more than that, he wanted his heart. And he wanted it so much that he was willing to put everything off and spend 3 years of Elijah doing nothing, just living in God's presence. When we think about Elijah's life, we often think about the big flashy moments, like Mount Carmel. Those are the important bits, right? Well, to God, I think this was the most important part. Not bold, not flashy, but quiet, still, peaceful. In our spiritual lives, we often want Mount Carmels. We want the great victories of faith. We want blessing. We want triumph. We want to be used by God. We want great spiritual heights. But that's not what God cares most about. Those things might come, but God cares far more about the quiet moments that you spend with him in prayer and reading scripture. More than God wants to use you, and more than God wants to bless you, he wants to have your heart. Because it is when he has your heart that you will be used and that you are most blessed. Before Elijah could go on to do those grand things, God made him spend 3 years learning faith. We often want those victories and blessings now, but that is not God's priority. You are God's priority. And that is why, before he sends you to Mount Carmel for a great victory, he will send you to Kerith Ravine to live quietly in his presence. And God will keep us at the Kerith Ravine as long as it takes to learn that lesson. If we are not seeing great fruit in our lives, where are our Mount Carmels? It's probably because we haven't learned the lesson of Kerith Ravine. Many Christians spend their whole life at Kerith Ravine because they never truly give God their hearts. And they're left wondering why they never got to see great spiritual victories. They wonder why they spent their whole life spinning their wheels at the Kerith Ravine. What we have to learn is that living at Kerith Ravine is not spinning our wheels. It is the most important work we can ever do. If we want to ascend the heights of Mount Carmel, we must first descend into Kerith Ravine and drink from the brook. We give God our hearts, and then we will see his power in our lives. But he won't use us otherwise. He would love to use you and bless you, but so much more. He wants your heart. So if he can only get one, you know what he's going to pick. He will send you to Kerith Ravine and keep you there until he has your heart. He doesn't care if it takes 3 years, 5 years, or your whole life. If he was willing to throw out Elijah's perfect 3 years for ministry, he is willing to spend any amount of time to get your heart. So come down with Elijah into the Kerith Ravine and live quietly with your God. And then he will use you for great things. So second, God wants your heart. Third, and briefly, God will on occasion send dry times. Consider this. Why did the brook at Kerith dry up? Was it because Elijah sinned? Was it a punishment for him going astray? Not at all. Elijah was living in the will of God. God told him to be there, and he was doing exactly that. And yet the brook still dried up. It wasn't a punishment, but would it still have been stressful, worrisome, or difficult for Elijah to watch as it happened? Was it still a trial? Of course. What's that saying? It's saying that dry times in our lives can be just as much the will of God as abundance and blessing. The drying brook was part of the lesson of Kerith Ravine. It was to build Elijah's faith. God wanted Elijah to know that he would always be faithful through abundance and poverty, through highs and lows. If Elijah was just living in prosperity his whole life, would he really know that God is faithful? He would know that God is faithful during times of plenty, but he couldn't know whether God is faithful also during the dry times, because he'd never been there. And so to teach Elijah faith, God sends a dry season. Over the course of this passage, God takes Elijah through all the ups and downs, from scarcity to abundance to scarcity to abundance, showing that he will always be faithful at each point. The brook drying up was just as much God's will as the provision of the brook in the first place. And it's the same with the dry brooks in our lives. Again, whether that drying brook is finances, health, work, whatever trials we are facing, these are being used to show that God will always be faithful. And that doesn't make the trials easier to bear. It would still have been so hard for Elijah to watch as his sole source of water got smaller every day. We will struggle and question, are you really faithful? Why has my life gotten so hard? Are you really a good God? We would never choose these drying brooks for ourselves, but this is the path that God has chosen. Why? Because until we have lived through a drying brook, our faith will always be incomplete. If our life is only abundant, we don't know if God is always faithful or if we just got lucky. It is only after we have gone through the dry times and we have seen that God is faithful even then that we can truly have faith in our God. God will give you hard times because he wants you to know that he is forever faithful. He will be faithful from your lowest low at rock bottom to your highest high. He will walk by your side every step of this life, through every triumph and every heartache, every up and every down. He wants you to know that he will never leave you nor forsake you, no matter how dark things get. That is why the brook dries up. That is why God leads us through places that are dark, so we will know that he will hold our hand even then. So we will know that he is faithful. So three lessons from this text. First, God will often lead us one step at a time. He asks us to be faithful in the season of life that we are currently in. Step two will come, but often only after we have been faithful in step one. Second, God wants our heart. Before he will use us or bless us, he needs to have our hearts. If we want great spiritual victories, we must first live quietly with our God. And third, God will on occasion send dry times, and it is to teach us that he will be by our side through every season of life. As he was for Elijah, so he will be for us. Our God is forever faithful.